Well, it was an awesome sight. You know, one of those things, it was almost too much to believe. It was one of those times in which I had to pause, catch my breath, because time had stopped and I couldn't believe what I saw. I was 1,200 feet up, top of Mount Masada. Masada is a flat rock, diamond-shaped, about a kilometer from the Dead Sea in Israel. It's alone by itself, so it stands up like a giant column. On top of this rock, as it's been noticed all throughout history, it's been a place where people have come to build things. So Herod the Great, when Jesus' grandparents were probably getting married, Herod the Great built his palace, his summer palace, down along the Dead Sea on Mount Masada. And when he built it up on Mount Masada, he built it with servants' quarters and granaries and food storage places and places to put animals and huge cisterns in the rock, everything to sustain him. The cable car that I rode up on, he was not able to take. Went up on camels maybe, or walked himself as we did our last trip to Israel. We went up this mountain. I looked and I heard as an 11-year-old about all the things that had happened there. In fact, it was petrified grapes and petrified figs and petrified olives because it had been abandoned in a hurry. 100 years after Herod the Great used it as his summer palace, the last remaining zealots were fighting against Rome. And Rome had circled the mountain. Thousands had gathered and for months besieged Mount Masada. And 960 Sicarii rebels who fought for the independence of Israel remained on Mount Masada. If you go there today, the caverns that are in the rock are so huge that when rainwater fills them up, you can literally spend months up there without anyone else's input, water, food. On the day that the Romans had built the ramp up to the top by rock and they were going to break in, these 960 men and women decided that was it, and they committed suicide, all but six of them, instead of giving in to the Romans. I was standing on top of Mount Masada. I came from the top, from the northern place whereby there's three porches. The king would stand on the top of his porch, and down about 20 feet on the rock would stand the next level of people in his kingdom, and another porch down there. I came up on the top porch. That day it had rained in the desert, of which it typically did not. And the water was flowing down the taupe and brown-covered mountains like a pie crust as I looked out. And the Dead Sea alongside of it was greens and blues and whites that were brilliant. And as the storm receded and the sun came out, a rainbow came and covered or came over top of the country of Israel. It was too much for pictures. It was overwhelming. And this seemingly meaningless event amazed me. Still have pictures of it, but it doesn't capture it. All of you in your life, and perhaps this summer, have been on or at seemingly meaningless events, places, in which your heart stops, or you think it does, time stops, and it's true beauty that feeds your soul. Just remember those events. Do you remember when this happened? And those of you that were with you, in my case, my family, they all remember it, but they can't express it. All of you, if you can just take yourself for a moment to that time and place in which you are truly awed. This morning we embark on the first three chapters of a truly remarkable book, seemingly inexplicable, immensely powerful, oftentimes ignored or left unread because of some of the dynamics to it. We're going to look at the first three chapters over the next few weeks of Revelation. Revelation's a powerful book. I often think you shouldn't read it alone, especially not at night. It's a powerful book. It was mentioned at the Bible study that was held at the Frasers, by the Frasers and the Lowrys, that we pursue Revelation next year. Some uncertainty of whether that should be done on a Tuesday night as we gather around snacks. But about the same time, Matthew and I, in our youth group, one of our youth, I forget which one, said, let's do Revelation next year. Matthew and I had the same, I think, sort of response. Maybe. Let's see if we can do it. Revelation is interesting because it isn't all just one picture, if you will. There's different pictures in Revelation, and we're going to look at the first three chapters now, and then later on, perhaps into next year, we'll continue through the book of Revelation. But the first three chapters deals with the message to the seven churches. And the message to the seven churches is powerful, it is timeless, and it marks our lives. So if you have your Bibles with you, you can certainly turn to Revelation chapter 1. Powerful thing about Revelation is that it's an image, it's a vision given to John about his future and ours. So it's the only book in the Bible, except for prophetic parts of the Bible. It's the only complete book in the Bible that's about your future, not about your past. You haven't seen these things come yet. You will, guaranteed, as the book says. So we're going to look at the first three chapters of Revelation, but first part of Revelation says something in which it is a true blessing to you if you stand up and read it. So please stand up and we'll read this together. I'm not willing to forfeit, and I don't want you to forfeit the blessing that is given as in the first part of Revelation. Everyone can see okay? Got your Bibles? Or you can see? Revelation 1. Let's read this together. The revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw. That is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. You may be seated. I didn't want you to read the whole book of Revelation standing here today. That might be a little bit too much without pre-warning you. The book of Revelation. Let me first just share it with you in this way. Let's work through this passage, and let me just make a mention of a few things. This is a revelation. It's an apocalypse, if you want to use the Greek-based word. It's apocalypse, which just means revelation. It's the revelation, it's the apocalypse, it's the unveiling, which is the word that I like the most, which is the unveiling, and it's from Jesus Christ that God gave to him. Okay? Why? Well, it says there, to show his servants what must soon take place. How did he do this? He sent his angel. Think about this. Okay, the message comes from the top through Jesus Christ to an angel, to John. This message comes to John. Who is John? He's the disciple, the apostle, the beloved friend of Jesus. He's the only one that's probably remained alive of those who had seen and been with Christ. Why does he just say John? No explanation required? Because he's famous. When he sends out this letter, a letter to these seven churches sent out in parchment form, he says it's from John because everyone gets that. The whole church knows who John is. It's about 95 AD. Under Emperor Domitian, as we'll see later in the book, John is exiled to the island of Patmos. Craig and I read a book about some of the historical life of John, which I recommend, because John lived this long. He was the oldest disciple, and he would die of natural causes. He looked after Jesus' mother as she aged. Jesus said that he would live to a long age, past all the other disciples. The last chapter of John. Here's John, famous guy. He's writing this book. comes to John, who testifies to everything he saw. This is John's exclamation point saying, hey, pay attention. Believe me, I'm telling you the truth. What I'm going to write is what I saw, says John. Then he gives this blessing. Blessed is the one who, what? Reads this aloud. Let's take it contextually. To read it aloud in the time that John lived in meant to share with all the people that are around so they could memorize it because many were illiterate. Our days have changed. Reading it aloud is part of communicating it, but all of you have many means to lots of Bibles. I don't think it's a challenge in our society to get a Bible and read this. Blessed are those who read it aloud. Blessed are those who hear it. Kind of a double blessing if you're both reading it and hearing it. And those that do it. Take it to heart. Remember, it's a pre-warning. What a wonderful blessing and love of God that he pre-warns us. He pre-warns us. And he says, you need to be prepared, basically. This is coming. And he says, the time is near. Nearer now than when it's been written. Earlier on this year, we looked at prophecy. We looked at our future in March 1st, 15th, and 22nd. We looked at Matthew 28 and Daniel and Ezekiel and Zechariah. So if you want to hear more about what our future holds, you can go back on our website and look at what we've shared at that time. Put it into kind of context. Now, this was written 1,990 years ago, or 1,900 years ago, a little bit more. So some of you no doubt are saying, like I say at times, well, the time really wasn't near. When John writes this, and he says this later, and certainly Peter, Jesus' friend as well, too, said this, don't forget. For the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years. 1,000 years is like a day. So for God, it's been a couple days. Is it near? Yeah. And it's nearer now than it was for John. It could be tomorrow. So don't get caught up with the literalness of the time is near, because it is nearer for you than him. That's why the warning's there, is he could come at any time. In Peter, it says 1,000 years is like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise. Here's the reason for the delay, if you will. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. I know you all have life experiences in which you've prayed to God and prayed to God and prayed to God, and your sense, at least the way I feel, is, God, you're awful slow. He says this, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he's patient with us, not wanting any to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. In other words, God loves you so much that he allowed you to be born and live and hear this message before it comes to fruition. Isn't that a good thing? He's not slow in keeping his promise. God loves and seems to wait for us to be redeemed. It says, heavens rejoice, angels celebrate when one turns to God. We can praise him for giving this vision, for blessing us, for preparing you, for waiting for you, and for loving you. It's one of the things we can take from this. But before it's too late, before he comes back in the next few minutes, what's the message? Let's look at the message, because this is a message, a revelation, apocalypse, an unveiling from God the Father to Jesus, to the angel, to John. Well, what's the message? We could say. Revelation, as we look at it, demands interpretation. So as we get into this, there are some interpretive things, but that's mainly next week. We'll talk about those things next week if you're able to come. Today's text is literal. One of the best ways to interpret scripture is if it sounds literal, you should take it as literal. So this next section, I'll read it for you. John, to the 7 churches in the province of Asia. This is Asia Minor, present-day Turkey. Grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the 7 spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from among the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Man, I love these biblical introductions. Our life seems so frenetic and fast-paced that we don't really do a good introduction at times. This is a good introduction. So, what's he saying? Let me just take it a little bit, work through it. John, this famous apostle, everyone knows who he is. He worked predominantly around Ephesus as their pastor, their teacher, their bishop. They knew who he was. Everyone knew who John is. He's the gospel writer. He's the one who'd been with Christ all the way through. He's the one that evidenced was there beside Jesus as he died with Mary and Martha. He writes to seven churches, actual city churches. This is like writing to Toronto and Waterloo and Hamilton. He's writing to actual places and churches in Asia Minor. You can go on a tour today to go to the seven churches, and they are real churches, real places. But keep in mind, it's not like I'm writing to Fallingbrook Heights Baptist Church, and I'm writing to Fallingbrook Presbyterian, and I'm writing to Grace United. He's writing to the churches in cities, which could be any number of groups meeting. But they were read publicly, and this letter was read publicly. And what does he say to us? Well, grace and peace to you. Grace and peace to you is a Greek and a Jewish greeting. It's a beautiful expression. He's saying, regardless of culture, background, economic status, God's grace, unmerited favor for you, and his peace, his shalom peace, is yours. He gives this to you. And who's it coming from? From one who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne. We've seen earlier, and it somewhat gets challenging in our brain to understand the delineation, but then again, it's God. How do we truly get a grip on that? What's he saying? He's saying, Father God. But actually, God is inseparable from his Son, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. So it's coming from God. The inseparable Trinity, you can see it throughout this text, the breakdown of the Trinity and the unity of the Trinity at the same time. What are the seven spirits? Seven spirits is best understood, these are seven spirits of ministry, not of personhood. So when he says seven spirits, this connects back to Isaiah 11. And the seven spirits are the spirit of grace and truth and revelation. It's the sevenfold or perfect expression of God to you. That's what he's saying. So don't get caught up on, well, what are the seven names? They aren't individual persons. They're a ministry of God, seven spirits, before his throne and from Jesus Christ. He gives Jesus Christ's credentials in a short form, if you could ever do that. Who is Jesus Christ? He's the faithful witness. He's faithful before God. He's the firstborn from among the dead. He's the ruler of the kings of the earth. You might say, I don't see that. Well, Napoleon no longer rules. Caesar no longer rules. Charlemagne no longer rules. There's no king that continues to rule that did rule. There's only one king in history that has not given up his rule. And that's Jesus Christ. Who has deposed him? Anyone? So we somewhat interpret it as, well, power and authority and physical reign. That's not what Jesus is about. His reign is love. And as long as there's a church on earth, he continues to rule. Well, we can't really fully understand it or see it or see its full expression, but he is the King of all kings. And John says so. Philippians 2:6 says this. Let me just read this for you. Jesus, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage. When he came, he took the very nature of a servant, and being made a person just like you and I, he humbled himself, and he did exactly what God asked him to do, and that's die on a cross. And he did that. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. He's not talking about a particular time in history. He's talking about all times. At the name of Jesus Christ, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We sometimes wrestle with these concepts of Jesus' rule, but this is God's perspective. We struggle with that, at least I struggle with that in time to time, is Jesus, you're Lord of things, but you don't seem to be able to change the things that I want changed. It doesn't take away his lordship. You just have to wrestle with it. And what has he done? To him who loves you. First thing John says, what has he done? He loves you. Jesus loves me, this I know. For the Bible, John's getting a huge apocalypse, a huge vision, and what's the first thing he says? Jesus loves you. He loves you. He's sharing this vision with you. And what has he also done? He's freed us from our sins through his blood, freed us from the guilt of our sin for what we've done, the price of our sin when we confess to him. We're forgiven of it. Its power is released in our lives. He's freed us from our sins and has made us to be kingdom and priests to serve God. What's the main directive? Love. Forgiveness. Repentance. To him be glory and glory, glory and power forever and ever. Now, I realize that your bulletin says, the master of the universe speaks. I don't know whether you came today to hear that, or you think I'm the master of the universe, but I should confess that I'm not the master of my own universe, much less your universe or the universe. I didn't realize that when I was sending it in to be printed, but I'm not the master. I disclose that right now, that the master of the universe is not coming, is not here, and I'm not it or him. But the master of the universe is speaking to you, so just wait for it. He's speaking to you now through this vision. He speaks to God. Jesus loves us, freed us from our sins, and here it comes. Are you ready? Read it with me just as you're seated. Look, he is coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all peoples on earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. Now, you may have read this and say, oh, I'm probably one of the ones that's going to mourn because I don't want him to come yet. I'm fearful of that. I'm uncertain. This scares me. What do you mean he's coming? What does it mean everyone's going to see him, even those who killed him years ago? That's scary. As John writes this, I believe there's a huge smile on his face. Because this is a great promise for you. This is the fulfillment of the promise that he said to his disciples, I go to prepare a place for you, and when I prepared it, I'm coming back to get you. I'll guide you there. This is a confirmation of this. I see, I imagine John writing this down as a vision and realizing that he had heard that before, that he had seen that scene before, that something echoed in his brain before of this truth. 50 days after Jesus is resurrected, these disciples, I imagine, they're going around with their mouths open all day long because, oh my goodness, the Messiah has come and he rose from the dead. And it's Jesus. For 50 days, they experienced his presence. They ate with him. They spent time with him. And 500 people joined them at times. And then he gathers them on a mountain. And there's just something different about him today. He gathers them on a mountain. And they're questioned, no doubt, all this time. Because they expect a final coming of the Messiah to rule forever. Right? They're Jewish. They have an understanding of the fact that Messiah will be king of all and rule all in power. So they keep asking them this question. Is it now? Is it today? When's it going to happen? How's it going to happen? Can we be like commanders in your force? So in Acts, it says, is it going to happen now? Is this the time you're coming to set up your kingdom? And Jesus says this, it's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and Toronto and Toronto area and to the ends of the earth. Then he was taken up before their eyes like rose up in the sky. No helicopters, no airplanes. He just started going up. Wow. What a sight. And as he's going into heaven, imagine them standing, mouths open, looking upward, saying, do you still see him? Do you still see him? Is he coming back? Is he coming back down? And there was more than they started with, because two people in white, two men in white, tapped them on the shoulders and said, guess what, men of Galilee? Your time has begun, in effect. And he said, the two in white said, this same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you've seen him go into heaven. So John, when he hears this, this is just a further affirmation some 60 years later of Jesus is coming back physically in this form. Look, he's coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And why would the rest of the people on earth mourn because of him? Because he interrupted our lives. Because your plans for the next weekend when Jesus comes back are nil. Because your bills don't have to be paid. Well, no, that's not a morning thing. Because when Jesus comes back, our plans, our rule, our authority on this earth is no more. It doesn't matter what CNN says after Jesus comes back. It's irrelevant that the United Nations gather together after Jesus comes back. He's the King of Kings. He's taking his rule, his authority here. There is no life as we know it after Jesus comes back. That's why we mourn. We've lost it. We've lost our authority. We've lost our independence. Our decision in terms of what we're doing for lunch today is no longer in our hands when Jesus comes back. And that's a good thing. But many people will mourn because they've lost what they value. So shall it be. And that's not the end. Because for those of us that are waiting for this awesome scene, this awesome event of Jesus returning to earth, as we await that, we can know this truth. That Jesus, he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. Oh, what does that mean for the non-Greek students? I began it all, and I'm going to wind it up. I started all of this with my plans to love you, and don't doubt that I'm coming back to finish it. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. So in the middle of John's vision, he sees all these things, he's recording these things, and then he hears a voice that he knows. It's Jesus. And Jesus then, if you have a red letter version of your Bible, in the next few chapters, it's all him. It's all his words. As I looked at it this week, I thought, wow, this is a beautiful expression that Jesus comes after death, after resurrection, after spending 50 days with his disciples, and he comes back to John and says, I've got a big message for you. Are your typing fingers ready? Have you got lots of ink? Because I'm going to say some things that follows in my love, follows in the directions I give you, but I want you to record it verbatim. And I want you to write to seven churches. What a sight. What a breathtaking event. Jesus saying to his apostle John, this is the events that are coming. This is what's going to happen. I don't know for you how you put it into the context of understanding the great hope that we have of this beautiful event. You won't be taking selfies or using your cameras to record it because you'll be so into what's going on. You'll be caught up in it. You'll be in the picture. This fantastic event that's coming. Part of the reason for the delay is that God wants us to be witnesses for him, to share this truth with other people in our lives. So that whenever date it happens, we have communicated all we can communicate that he loves us and them, that he wants to save us and the people we love, save us from our sin through his son, the faithful witness, the firstborn from among the dead, the ruler of the King of Kings, the Alpha and the Omega, because he's coming back for you. That's mind-blowing. And that gives us great hope for the future. This is just the introduction of Revelation, and I encourage you to read Revelation into Revelation, the second part of chapter 1 and 2 and 3 as we pursue this message to the churches. There's lots of content in these messages of the churches that help us, and to help us to understand where we are on the threshold of these seven churches. Every one of us will have a different understanding at times of where we are in our walk with Christ. And at times, as we read through this letter to the seven churches, he challenges us beyond ways that we can think that we can do. That's why the Holy Spirit guides and directs us and gives us the power to do it.